My name is Brian Hart. I'm one of the pastors here. And Donnie, who is the guy with the beard, he'll be back next Sunday. He's been on a little bit of vacation, so it is a privilege for me to get to preach this morning. So we've been in this, like Ryan said, we've been in this series called Messy Church. And that's just the title we've given the series. We're really just looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you're new to our church, we go through books of the Bible, one week at a time, working our way through them. And this particular book is a letter, so it's actually it's meant to be read as a letter. And I would actually encourage you, if you've never just read some of these letters just in one sitting, it's another great way to receive it, because we break it up every week. And that's actually not how the writers meant them to be read. It's what we have to do. But it was a letter. And so this whole thing was just written to this church, explaining many things to them. And the reason we're calling it Messy Church is because there were a lot of problems. In fact, maybe you never realized how many problems the Corinthians had until we started this series. I mean, they've got division, there's arrogance, hypocrisy, all kinds of moral issues, and things that are coming that we haven't even got to yet. The last 2 weeks, we spent looking at a couple passages where Paul addresses sexuality. And then this week, well, we're really in the part of the letter where Paul's giving very practical guidance to people in relationships, dealing with people who are not yet married, people who are married. And that's helpful, because for the Corinthians and for us, relationships can be a tremendous source of joy, but also frustration and discontent. Relationships are hard. And then for some of us, we're not in a relationship, but we really want to be. And so the point of this passage is not merely practical, and it's actually not even just about relationships. It's really about this idea of contentedness in your circumstances. And I'm sure that all of us in the room are probably coming into the room bringing with us some kind of discontent about something in our lives, right? There's probably something going on that, when we thought of our lives when we were younger, we just saw it going differently, right? We just think it should be different. I'm bringing some discontent into the room. I'm a Penn State alumni. Anybody watch the game yesterday? It's brutal. What's that? Was that Ohio State or Penn State? Oh. No, there's probably a good church for you somewhere. Somewhere else. Penn State lost by 1 point at the end of the game last night. It was heartbreaking. Saturday nights before I preach, I'm typically really focused on, my notes and going over things. But instead, I was sitting on a couch, staring at the wall, wondering why the universe is such a cold place. So anyways, we're all coming in with discontent. So we are going to look at this passage now, and I'm really hoping it's going to be helpful. Now, that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. It isn't supposed to put burdens on you. It's supposed to take burdens off of you. That's how the Word works, when we receive it by the power of the Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. This is what it says. Paul says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, but God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. And that last line, that's really the principle at play here, which we're going to look at. Now, the passage opened with really practical guidelines. I mean, you know, if you're married, it's good to stay single. If you fall in love, it's good to get married. Kind of one of the most unromantic things that's probably ever been said about marriage, you know? So if you're consumed with passion and you can't control yourself, get married. I mean, it's hard to believe that's actually in the Bible. So unromantic, but Paul's being very, very practical. And yet at the same time, there are these principles at play that he's trying to help people to see about being content where you are. And there's really three groups of people that he addresses. So he looks at these different kind of areas where there's distinction. So he looks at, you know, the distinction of relationships. So there's married people and unmarried people and divorced people. And then he looks at the issue of circumcision, and then there's circumcised people and uncircumcised people. And then he looks at the issue of sort of economic situation. There's bond servants and there's freemen, and there's these different areas in life where there are distinctions. And Paul's trying to write into this because there is something about being human which is a problem, and it's that we set our hopes on improving our condition. And by this, I'm really getting at the idea of the grass always being greener on the other side of the fence. That is just generally true for people, that we think that way. This is what Paul's kind of getting at. Single people always want to be married. Married people sometimes wish that they were single or want to be married to someone else. Divorced people want to get married again. Uncircumcised people want to get circumcised. Bond servants want their freedom. We could add hundreds of things to this list, right? It's not just those things. I mean, poor people want to be rich. Ugly people maybe want to be pretty or handsome. Overweight people want to be thin. Thin people want to be buff. People without kids really are desperate to have them. And people with kids are desperate to have a life. You never guess which one of those two I fall into. Here's the point. We are all, every one of us, we are drifting in oceans of discontent all around us. And not all of that is wrong. So I don't want to be insensitive here. Like, if you're poor, it's okay to want to not be poor. But if you're a Christian and a change in circumstance is really what you are pining for, it's like, it's what you're really hoping for, then you've missed the point of that thing. You've missed the point of even being a Christian. And so it's okay to want things, but it's never okay to obsess over them. Here's a test for yourself, like a little way to audit your heart. When you fantasize about something, you know, when you think longingly about the future, maybe just when you daydream about what life's going to be like, what comes to mind? What are those things that you dream of and you fantasize of? I mean, if you're a Christian, does it include being in the presence of the living God? Does your fantasy include all people being healed and set free and the restoration of the world? That was Jesus's fantasy when he taught his disciples how to pray. He said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the fantasy of Jesus, the kingdom of God coming. But if your fantasy, like when you just kind of daydream about what life could be like, if it only includes status upgrades for yourself, that's not a good thing, especially if you're a Christian. So it's okay. It's totally okay to want to get married. It's okay to really hope for that and pray for that. But if that's really what you're pining for, like that's the thing your hopes are set on, it's what you fantasize about most, you've missed the point of marriage. There's something destructive in our desire to obsess over constantly improving our circumstances and conditions, because it's really anti-gospel. Because, you know, when you do that, you know what you're saying? You're basically thinking to yourself or believing in your heart, the good life comes, richness and satisfaction will really come if I can manipulate my circumstances so I'm not really, my life's not like this, it's like that. And the reason that's a bad thing to believe, the reason that's anti-gospel, is because the gospel says that richness, satisfaction in the good life only come from Christ, and he comes to you. You can't get to him. It's a kind of a works righteousness. It's thinking, I can change my circumstances to truly arrive. And yet Christ says, you'll never get there. I'm coming for you. I bring fullness and I bring richness. In fact, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. I'm not just the life, I'm the way to life. And he said, actually, in another place, he said, I've come to bring life and bring it to you in abundance. I want you to have abundant life. And he is the one who has to bring it to you. And so we have to be careful with this, because if you are obsessed with something other than Jesus, then you are at real risk of leaving him to go get that thing. That's what Paul means in verse 24, which is the real principle we're looking at this morning. He says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. If you're obsessed with something over there, then then that's thinking that I can't be satisfied here. And that's to say that Jesus isn't enough. Because if Jesus is meeting with me here, and I feel like I have to go over there, it means I've got some kind of idol over there. That's the thing that I really want, that I'm obsessed with. And so what Paul's saying is, whatever your condition, remain there with God. And so this is really getting at the idea of contentment, even though that word doesn't really come through in the passage. The idea is there. And there's another place in Philippians where Paul does write about contentment, which I'll read. This is just a wonderful passage. He said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That last verse gets used by Christians as a kind of a pep talk when we want to accomplish something. You know, we're going to do something hard. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not always wrong, but I do feel it misses the spirit of what Paul's saying here, because Paul's not talking about accomplishing things. He's really talking about this idea of being able to endure, persevere, and experience the range of the human existence. In all of life, it's all of its highs and its lows. Paul's saying, I can be content, because Paul's saying, I'm remaining with God. You know, I'm remaining with him. So when things are at their worst, I'm sure Paul grieved. And boy, he had some low lows, didn't he? I mean, shipwrecks, snake bites, prison. He was stoned. And he's saying, hey, I'm sure in those moments he grieved them, but he's saying, I can remain with Christ. So he doesn't obsess over those things. He's not obsessed with the circumstances. And in the same way, Paul probably had really great moments in life. And who doesn't like it when things are going great? I'm sure Paul loved it when things were going well. But he has Christ, so he's not obsessed over it. Now, it's going to be impossible for you to have that kind of contentment. Impossible. If you've got assumptions about the way that your life is supposed to work, if you've got these sort of expectations about what you have to, what kind of circumstances you have to live in, or maybe what you think you deserve. You know, if there's anything that you would never, you know, anything that's off the table, I'd never do that. I would never do that. Any kind of existence or calling, and maybe you wouldn't use these words, but maybe something you feel like you're too good for, then contentment was going to be really difficult, because God is notorious for calling people to do the things they say they'd never do. That's actually a part of the history of the church. God saves people, and then he uses them in ways that they would never have expected. It's part of my story. As a kid, there's only two things I ever remember saying I'd never do. One was be a Marine, and the other was work for a church. I have been a complete failure as far as my childhood self is concerned. The only two things I've done with my life. See, even the things that you just assumed you're meant to do, you've got to be careful, because the culture's training you to make assumptions. You know, I'm going to hold on to these things. You know, I'm going to insist on these things, but we have to hold those things with open hands. Paul says, in every circumstance, I've learned the secret. And for Paul, it was remaining with God in the circumstance. That was the secret. Now, we said that there's hundreds of examples where people are discontent. Paul gives three areas of life as kind of examples. So he starts with the relationships, and he's getting at the idea of marital or family status. And then he addresses the circumcision issue, which is really getting around social status, which we'll briefly explain in a second. And then finally, there's when he mentions bondservants and freemen, which is getting at the economic status. And I think those three areas are timeless. I bet you most of the discontent that we're feeling in the room, all of us, in all of our circumstances, probably most of it fits into one of those three things, right? It probably, if we're discontent, it probably has something to do with that our relationships aren't going the way that we want them to, or maybe that it's because we are not socially, we're feeling like we're a bit on the outside. We're frustrated that where we fit into the sort of social, especially for younger people in schools, I think this is a real source of discontent. Are you part of the in crowd or not? Or economic status, you know, feeling like this pressure, like, oh, if I only could have a different kind of economic lifestyle. So I think that those are great categories to look at. What does it look like to be content in each one of these things? So I'm going to do it in reverse order, and I'm just going to do the economic status and the social status very, very briefly. So we'll start with those. So Paul's saying, look, whatever your economic status, remain there with God. That's really the principle here, right? So you might have bristled when you read the text, because it sounded so insensitive. Verse 21, Paul says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." And that can sound insensitive because bondservants were kind of like slaves. And so to hear that Paul would say, "Don't be concerned about it," can just sound really cruel. But you have to understand that in Paul's day, slavery was very different than how we think of it. Because when we think of it, we really think of it along along racial lines. Where in Paul's day, it was less racial and it was actually more economic. People could end up as bondservants in any number of ways, sometimes just to pay off a debt, and you could earn your freedom. And so I'm not saying there weren't abuses in that kind of slavery. I'm not saying that it wasn't a bad thing, and I'm certainly saying Paul's not condoning slavery in the way that we think of it today. I think you just need to see that Paul's addressing the natural fact that people in low economic position naturally want to improve their situation and can very easily become obsessed with it. To which Paul simply says, "Don't be concerned." And then, this is so compassionate of him, almost parenthetically, he says, "But if you get the chance to get your freedom, go for it." I mean, if God gives you the opportunity, avail yourself of it, to seize the day. Paul's saying, it's not that you can't change your position, you're just not supposed to be obsessed with it. Because in God's kingdom, the distinction really is kind of meaningless between rich and not rich. It's the same thing he says about circumcision. He says, look, neither one of these things has any value. The only thing that matters is your relationship with Christ. So in what condition did Christ find you? Remain with him. Don't feel like you have to leave him and what he's doing in your life right now because what's more important is that you get more money or whatever. And so the second area that Paul addresses is social status. And he does this when he makes his remarks about circumcision. He's saying, look, whatever your social status, remain there with God. Now, I'm just going to comment on this really briefly. In the early church, one of the biggest hurdles was bringing together these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they had a lot of problems, right? Because Christianity grew up Judaism. So it was not immediately clear, what do we do with all of the Jewish traditions? And are the Jews still supposed to observe all these things? And what do we do about the Gentiles? Do we make them observe all these customs? There's a lot of problems there. In fact, much of the New Testament was written trying to bring clarity to that. And I don't want to be crass here, but I do think a natural question for many of us which can come up is, why is this even an issue? Like, who is going to know whether you're circumcised or not? It's not like this is a public thing, right? At least in our day. I mean, who would even know? And again, I'm not trying to be crass, but you just have to understand this to understand the point Paul's making. In their day, in Greek culture, people would know because it was actually very common for men to be naked together. Exercise was often done without clothes, naked. Can you even imagine? And beyond that, the men would bathe together in like kind of public bathhouses. And so if you're in a community where there's pressure to get circumcised, you can see how this would be an issue because people would see. And so if you're in this community where some people are saying you're supposed to get circumcised and some people are saying you aren't, there's a reality that there was a kind of social pressure or peer pressure to fit in, and that's the issue. That's the issue Paul's speaking into. He's saying, look, if you're a Christian, you already fit in because you have Christ and you don't have to obsess over your circumstances. And look, for us, it can be different. You know, it can be about the clothes we wear. You know, you don't have to wear a suit and tie to church, but you can. Later in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, whether you eat or drink, he's addressing another controversy. I mean, they left no controversy untouched. Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And that's the same thing he'd be saying about circumcision. We actually know that Paul wasn't forbidding it. He's just saying, don't do it for the wrong reason. Whatever you do, do for the... If you get circumcised because you want to fit in, you're doing it for the glory of yourself. If you wear a suit and tie to church because you want to impress people, you're doing it for the glory of yourself. If you wear ripped jeans and hipster shoes to church because you want to impress people, you're doing it for the glory of yourself. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Your social status is not ultimately in the kingdom. It's actually not important. And I do want to just say this. I mean, if you feel like you're on the outside of things, that is painful. I've been there. That's part of my story. And yet at the same time, that's one of the things about the family of God is that all those distinctions go away. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. Do you wear suit and tie to church or do you wear ripped jeans? Doesn't matter. But we have to recognize that within the community of the church, we are tempted to make social status something it shouldn't be. Whatever your status is, it's where Christ meets you, and he is enough. You don't have to become something else to find a good life. You have the good life in Christ. So wherever you are socially, remain with him. Remain with Jesus. Now, we're back to that. Really the first thing that, and really the primary area that Paul is speaking into, and it's the status of marriage. Paul says, whatever your marital status, remain there with God. And so Paul's addressing, he's addressing single people, he's addressing married people, divorced people. For the sake of time, I can't really get into all three of them, and I really, I'm sure this could actually be disappointing for some of you who are really hoping we might speak into this. We're going to focus this morning on what this idea really means for singleness and marriage, and we're going to set divorce aside. And the reason for that is I don't want to be unkind. The divorce and remarriage, it's nuanced, and it's sensitive, and I wouldn't want to just do a drive-by on that, so we're going to set that aside. But I will tell you that on our website, because we get so many questions about this, we've actually put together a very thorough and I think an excellent paper. It's about 5 pages long about what we believe at One Harbor about divorce and remarriage. So if you go to our website in the About Us section, there's frequently asked questions. You can go there and read that. And then if you have questions about that, we would love to sit and talk with you. We just are not this morning going to have time to really focus on that. So what we are going to do is we're going to focus on what this principle of contentment means for singleness and marriage. And the reason I want to focus on this too is because I think we need to hear it, because I think our view of marriage and family is not the view that you get in the New Testament. When I say our view, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the Western church. The way that we have thought about marriage and family, I don't think is what you see in the Bible. In fact, it's very different than what you see in the Bible. We've actually assumed some of the world's thinking on this, because we have, at many times as Christians, we have been guilty of assuming that people are meant, we just assume that they're meant to grow up and get married. We do this all the time. We say things like, you know, when are you going to settle down? Do you realize how unfair that is to say that to a single person? Like, as if because they're single, they're not settled. You know, it's just not, the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. I actually know Christians who, and I'm really grateful that I would hope that this has never happened at One Harbor, but I know Christians who grew up in contexts where they were actually told that their calling is to find a spouse and start a family. But not told like that's their specific calling, told that that's the calling for everyone. And then that person's made to feel like something's wrong with them when they don't find a spouse. And what if God's not calling them into that? Matthew 19, Jesus actually said that there were some who received a call to singleness, that marriage actually isn't for them. Do you know how unfair it is when we make people think that there's something wrong with them for that? In fact, in the Bible, we don't see marriage put on a pedestal, although that's what we do in the church. I think that we have been really guilty sometimes of putting marriage up on a pedestal. In fact, what does Paul say? If you can't control yourself, get married. That's not pedestal kind of talk. Paul actually put singleness on a pedestal. Jesus put singleness on a pedestal, which is an amazing thing. In Matthew, I'm not going to read the text, I'll summarize it for you, but there's this moment where, you know, this isn't just about marriage, this is just how we think of family. If we use the language of the New Testament when we talk about family, I think people would be offended. Because Jesus, when he talked about his family, it was not the way that we talk. There's this really interesting story where Jesus is speaking to all these people and his family wants to come in and get to him. And so somebody comes and says, hey, you know, your mother and your brothers are waiting for you. And he says, who's my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, if any of us talked to our biological family like that, it would be like a big problem. I mean, if my family came to see me and said, hey, we're hoping to get some time with you, and I'm like, sorry, actually, everyone here at One Harbor is basically my mom, my dad, my brother, they would be offended. We just don't think like that, because this is a radical idea. Jesus is saying, look, family is really important. It's not family is not important, but the family of the church is true and is permanent. And one day we're going to exist. These are the relationships that are going to go into eternity. And so there is a sense in which the family relationships of the church are the most primary. And it's important to understand that. Because if we don't understand that, if we don't understand that, okay, so it's like for some of us, I know that we struggle with the idea of God as Father, but some of us, we really get that. That means if God is really your Father, it means everyone else in the room is really your brother and sister. Not like just sort of churchy language, brother and sister. They really are your brother and sister. If God is your Father, they have to be, because they're his kids too. And if we don't understand that when we talk about marriage and singleness, then here's the thing. We're going to think, well, wait a minute, some Christians get the benefit of family and some don't. But that would be to misunderstand the way that the Bible talks about family. Because in the church, there should be no such thing as a Christian without a family. And there should be no lonely Christians in the church. There shouldn't be. And I think we, and I think we need, in many cases, to repent to the single people in our midst. Because I don't think we've done a good job helping them with this. And so if you are single in the room, I want to repent to you. I'm hoping you will forgive us for the ways that we have maybe led you to feel that you're on the outside or you haven't arrived or something like that, that there's something insufficient about you. And I also want to challenge you as the church. We can do a better job making sure that our single brothers and sisters don't feel like they're without a family. You can do that. And my wife and I, we've over the last few years, we've really tried to do this by taking the single friends that we have and regularly having them into our home. The single people who are part of One Harbor should never feel like they don't have a family. And I think Christ, who was single, and Paul, who was single, I think they'd grieve a little bit if they knew that single people down the road in the church would be led to feel in some way like they're deficient, as if Christ has some kind of deficiency. So I think we as a church, man, we can help our single friends. So this is what Paul says to the singles. Verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they can exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. And Paul's saying, look, if you're single, remain there with God. But if you fall in love, if you're filled with passion, then get married. We could read it this way, the same way Paul talked about bondservants. Were you single when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can get married, avail yourself of the opportunity. The thing that I think Paul's trying to say here is, look, the good life and fullness don't come from getting married. And yet that is precisely what society tells us all the time. Culture, and sometimes even Christian culture, is telling us that the good life comes when you find that perfect person, that spouse who completes you, who's your soulmate. Your only soulmate is Christ. You need to hear that if you're Christian. Your soulmate is Christ. You don't have to get married to be satisfied in this life. To think that is to mean that Christ is not enough. And whoever that person is, they will never compare to Christ anyway. They never will. To go after marriage because you think that it's ultimately what's going to satisfy you is actually to walk away from Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Whatever your condition is, remain with him. Don't leave him because you think that satisfaction is somewhere else. And if he brings you a companion, wonderful. But if he does not, embrace the calling that's yours because it's a wonderful calling. It's wonderful. Next week's passage really speaks to singleness. Again, this is where kind of breaking up the passages for the sermons is sometimes challenging. So we're going to read ahead just a few of these verses from next week's passage because I want to highlight some of this. Verse 28, Paul says, you know, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she hasn't sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. He goes on to say how married people are anxious for the things of their family. It's totally natural. Those who are single, man, they're free from that, and they're free to focus on the things of the Lord and to be uniquely devoted to him. Verse 35, he said, I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He said, I'm saying this for your benefit. I'm wanting to help you. And then in verse 38, this is just crazy. He says, so then he who marries his betrothed as well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Look, that's just not the way we talk about marriage in church. This is where you want to see what's on a pedestal. This idea of living singularly for Christ is an amazing calling. And so if you are single, I just want to say, to be clear, it's really okay to want to be married. I know I've got single friends in this church, and I know many of them want to be married. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to pray for a spouse. But please don't pin all of your hopes on that. Don't miss what God's giving you right now. Don't waste the season that you're in. Because Christ is meeting you. He's meeting with you right now. While you're single, remain there with God. Now, one of the things that's interesting is, again, the grass is always greener, right? So single people often feel like, man, they really want to be married. But married people often fantasize about what it was like when they were single, right? And so Paul speaks to this in verse 10. This is what he says to married people. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. He's saying, look, if you're married, remain there with God. There's a tendency for married people to wish that they weren't married, or maybe to wish they were married to someone else. This is so much of why people end up getting divorced, because we feel like we're not happy, or we could be more happy if, you know, whatever. Jesus taught his disciples that when people get married, it's not just those two making a decision. Actually, God's doing something. He's bringing them together. He's making them one. And it's a kind of a picture, right? Because God loves his church no matter what. How much do we love that as Christians? That God loves us no matter what. And he always forgives us. And he always extends mercy, even when we betray him. And when two people are married, they're showing the world what God is like, because those two people constantly refuse to stop loving each other, and they give each other mercy and they forgive each other even when they've been betrayed. And it's showing the world, this is what God is like. This is what he's like. So marriage, for you, for those of you who are married, marriage involves you, but it is actually not ultimately about you. My marriage is not ultimately about me. It is ultimately about the glory of God. Likewise, if you're single, the same is true. Your singleness isn't just so you can just live a kind of a free life with no sort of constraints. You're single to the glory of God. And if you're married, you're married to the glory of God. And the Bible does allow for divorce in specific circumstances, which involve infidelity and desertion. But that doesn't mean you have to get divorced. I mean, there's many sort of wonderful redemptive stories of even when those things have happened, where reconciliation has come. But outside of those sort of allowances, to get divorced outside of the parameters where God said, hey, it's permissible, to do that is to leave God. It is to leave him, because it's saying this noble task I've been entrusted with of showing the world what selfless love looks like is less important to me than my own temporary happiness. And instead of making your marriage about the glory of God, you've made it about yourself in some form. So you have to, just if you're married, you just have to be aware of that. You have to know that and feel that there's a kind of a good weight that comes with that. For me to know that my marriage, it isn't about me. I want to feel that every day. It's about Jesus and his glory. You will not find the rich life, the good life. You will not find it outside of the marriage that you're in, because the rich life comes in the person of Jesus, and he meets you where you are in the marriage you're in. So again, if you're going into marriage thinking that it's about getting your emotional needs met, that it is about a kind of a soulmate, somebody who completes you, you're going to be in a world of disappointment and pain. And this is, by the way, there's so much irony in this. When we try to tell people this when we do premarital counseling, you know, I doubt in the history of humanity there's ever been as much energy put onto compatibility. I mean, how many of us have done, like, if we've been in relationships and done compatibility tests, we're always talking about, you know, how much do we complement each other and how compatible are we? And despite the fact that we're putting all the emphasis on compatibility, marriages are failing faster than ever before. I mean, it's clearly this isn't working, right? Because marriage actually does, it has just very little to do with compatibility. It has much more to do with two people choosing to lay their lives down for each other every day. You don't have to be totally compatible for that. You just have to choose to love that person like Christ has loved you. Wesley Hill is a writer, a Christian. He's brilliant, and he's also a single man, and he lives a celibate life. And he said this, what marriage means for Christians is a cross, and if you want to be his disciples, Jesus implies you should shoulder it with eyes wide open. This is a kind of a warning. Marriage isn't about getting your emotional needs met. It is about living into obedience, and obedience always has an element of carrying a cross. Now, it's the same thing for singleness. Singleness is a kind of a cross to bear as well, because we do it for the glory of Christ. But you need to go into marriage, like Wesley says, with your eyes wide open. He goes on to say that in some traditions, this is fascinating. This is especially true in the East, probably only true in the East, where there are weddings, Christian weddings. The bride and groom are given crowns, which can sound so romantic, until you realize that in the history of the church, crowns have typically been given to martyrs. So by giving them crowns, it's like saying, congratulations, you just died to yourself, right? Wesley Hill goes on to say, crowns are appropriate for man and wife in short because marriage is a kind of holy dying. You're dying to yourself. I'm not living for my pleasure anymore. I'm not living for my good now. I'm living for the good and pleasure of someone else. It's modeling the gospel. It's kind of holy dying. I mean, that's literally what Jesus did for us. He died for us. Now, we figuratively die, but Jesus literally died for us. We're telling that story. And part of the problem is that our culture doesn't, it doesn't just kind of encourage us into selfishness. Our culture celebrates selfishness. It tells us that marriage is all about us. It's all about making us happy. This is what Scott Sauls, who's a pastor, this is what he was getting at when he put this on Twitter just last week. He said, the call of Jesus is not to deny your neighbor, take up your comfort, and follow your dreams. But that's what the culture's saying. It is. It's saying, hey, it's all about you. Do what makes you happy. It's in the movies, like our kids' movies, our kids are watching. It's celebrating. Do whatever makes you happy. Don't worry about other people. Look out for number one. Take up your comfort. Follow your dreams. And yet what the Bible says is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Very different. The culture is just screaming all of this stuff at us about our dreams are what's important, and we choose the kind of lives that we want to live, which makes verse 17 of our passage very difficult to hear. Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So if you think that your life and calling is something you choose, this is going to be hard, man. The idea that it's assigned, you didn't get to pick, that's going to be really hard. When I was in the Marine Corps, I got orders to do things. Like I didn't just say, I'd love to spend 10 months of my life in Afghanistan in the middle of the desert. I feel like it'd really enrich my experience. No, I was told. I didn't get any say in the matter. I was given the orders and I went. And as Christians, you know, we have the freedom to make requests. It's one of the wonderful things we believe about our Father. He encourages us to come and ask things. But you know what? At the end of the day, our life is assigned. Our calling is given to us. And that will be unbearably miserable if you don't realize that your dreams will one day get satisfied and that that's what your hope is in. If you don't realize that in this life, your economic dreams, your social dreams, your family dreams, if you don't realize that none of those things get fully satisfied here, you're gonna be miserable, man, as a Christian. It's gonna be so hard for you. What Christians hope in isn't, so we don't say the dreams don't matter. We say the dreams do matter. They're just getting fulfilled in the next life, not this one. That is where our hope is. And in the meantime, you know what's incredible? We have the community of the church where we can actually help bear one another's economic burdens. It's one of the things I love about this church, how generous we are. I hear stories all the time, people at community groups. Something happens and the whole group pitches in. We're going to help you with your economic burden. That's an amazing thing. Where we are all socially accepted because there's no meaningful distinctions left. I don't have time to tell my whole story, but I had a surgery when I was a child that left my head deformed. And I grew up being bullied and teased. Pictures of me were drawn on the walls at school. If you've never experienced that kind of bullying, for those of us who have, we have experienced a unique kind of pain and torment. And I grew up incredibly insecure, but you know what happened was right around the age of 13, I realized that my Christian friends and family loved me, and all of a sudden, I came to be at complete peace with how I looked and what it meant for me socially. And later in life, I was able to have a reconstructive surgery that was miraculously offered, and that was wonderful. But the lesson for me was I learned in the community of the church, social status doesn't important because here with this group of people, they love me and they minister the love of Christ to me. And my security didn't come from some reconstructive surgery and there's all these hardware in my head now. That's great. My security came from understanding who I am in Christ. And that was only taught to me through the community of the church. So we in the church, we care for one another's economic burdens. We make sure that everyone is socially accepted. And we are all, whether we are single or married or divorced, we are all part of a family. This is the family of God. And we all get to be part of it. The church is this amazing thing. So while we're waiting for our dreams to be fulfilled in the next life, man, the church does a really good job of taking care of us while we're here. At least it's meant to. Wesley Hill said in his article, you can't die to yourself by yourself. You have to have the church for that. It's in the church that we're reminded of where we set our hope, which takes us back to where we started. What do you long for? I mean, what's the fantasy of your life? For the Christian, it's meant to be. It's meant to be living in eternity in the presence of God where everyone's been healed and everyone's been set free. All of creation has been restored. That is, man, there's no fantasy better than that. And so, you know, you can want to be rich, but you can be content poor. It's possible. It's possible because one day you're gonna have all the riches of Christ's inheritance. You know that's coming. So you can remain with God in any economic status. And you can want to be socially accepted, but you can be content even when you feel that you're not, because in the family of the church, you experience the love of Christ, and you know that the love of the Father is greater than all the loves of the world combined. You can remain with God in any social status, and you can want to be married. You can desire that, and it is possible to be content in singleness. Because one day, you're going to experience an intimacy with Christ that surpasses any other human relationship. And in the meantime, you have the community of the church to minister the love of Christ to you. You can remain with God in your singleness. It is possible. So my last question for those of you in the room who are Christians is this. What are you called to? And is there any calling that you're not open to? Is there anything you wouldn't do for God? Is there any circumstance you wouldn't endure for him? If the answer to that question is anything at all, then I'm begging you as a friend and as a pastor to actually go to God and repent for that. Because God will call you into things. Do you know that Jesus, we know for a fact that his calling was hard for him? Have you ever thought about that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went before his Father and said, if there's any other way, it's not the calling that he was really excited about. Was suffering for all of us on the cross, and yet he did it because he loves us. Now, if Christ can do all of that for us, man, you'd think we could do just a little bit for him. Because what we're called to endure is nothing compared to what he experienced for us. It's nothing. What is your fantasy? And what is the calling of God in your life? I would encourage you to really think about those things. How do you bring them together? And is it possible for you to set the fantasy aside and trust that to the next life and embrace the calling of God that's on you right now? If you're single, you may not always be single, but right now you are. What would it look like for you to leverage every ounce of your singleness for the glory of God? And maybe your marriage isn't everything you hoped it would be, but what would it look like for you to be married fully to the glory of God, leveraging every ounce of it for him? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just ask you, how's it going with all of this? Are you content? Is life perfectly working out the way that you had hoped? I'm guessing it's probably not. And what do you make of the fact that in a few years you will die? Do you think that in that short amount of time that you're gonna accomplish everything that you had hoped, that all of your dreams will come true? I would say the chances of that happening are zero, but in the next life, it can totally happen. And so if you would be even open to considering what would it look like to follow Jesus, to entrust your future to him and your dreams to him and your fantasies to him, we'd love after the service to talk with you. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you that everything we talked about today are not merely ideas that you've kind of handed down from on high, but Jesus, you came and modeled all of this for us, which is incredible to think about. The fact that you came and you lived in a really poor economic situation and you weren't living among the social elites and you were single. You did all of that for us. You modeled something for us. You showed us what it looks like to live in circumstances that maybe aren't the best and yet to be content and to desire the kingdom. And so Lord, on behalf of my friends, I want to repent for where we have obsessed over our circumstances. We've made them more important than we should have. I want to ask that you would help us to be content with your Holy Spirit in the presence of the living God. I want to pray that our church family and that everything I described wouldn't be like church theory, but it would be church practice. That people in this church, we would share each other's economic burdens. We care for each other when we're in financial straits, that we would make everyone in who calls One Harbor home feel like they are a part of things and that they would feel like they are family. Lord, would we be faithful to love one another? It's what you called us to do. Would you help us to do that? That would be such a wonderful legacy of One Harbor. So we love people the way you love people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.